get started.
Father, we come before you this morning and give thanks to you, for you are good and your love endures forever and your faithfulness throughout all generations. We come before you this morning praising you, for you are the all-knowing, all-wise God, almighty, all-powerful. We praise you, for you are the God who has the power to raise Christ from the dead, and that you seated him in the heavenly places at your right hand, and that unto him you have made him head over all things to the church. Lord, we rejoice this morning that we can gather as your people today for worship and also today to study and look back at what you have done throughout history among your church. We pray, Father, that you would continue to inform our understanding, that you would help us to see both in the positive and negative examples of the believers in the past and the directions they took, that you would guide and direct us from that. Father, we thank you that it is by grace that we stand, and that, Father, you have begun a good work in us, that you will complete it, and that you have promised that you will build your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail or stand against it. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, this morning we're picking up again in our church history series. I mentioned last week that we're coming to the near the end of it. I think right now I looked at the remaining topics, and we probably have, including today, four more weeks. Today we'll be looking at the rise of corruptions in the early church, and next week we'll continue that, and I want to focus next week more specifically on the rise of the papacy, that particular issue, and some of the things that go along with it, the different bishops, and how did the Roman bishop become primary over the other bishops, and not answer all the questions of, well, address the issues, who was the first pope, was there a first pope? Of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, it was Peter, so that's questions easily answered, but the question from those who don't take that perspective is, well, when was the time that the bishop in Rome, he was the pope, and he was seen by all or most as that? So we're going to get into it, and it's like most of the things we've studied, there's a development and a process, and it's more complicated often than we'd like to put on it. But I think it is important because it's like some of the things we're going to talk about today, these were issues that were developed, that got developed in the early church, corruptions, misunderstandings, but they're still there today in the Roman Catholic Church, and in conversations for some people that have come out of that, they understand coming out of it. And for others who are in conversation with those that are still in that church and hold to those beliefs, there's a need to have some understanding of how to dialogue with them on those issues. And then you also have the issue today, I think on at least two fronts, where you have Protestants who, and evangelicals even, who have left evangelicalism and gone into the Roman Catholic Church today. And the other is there's movements about where elements, I think particularly of medieval Catholicism, by some have been brought into the church through the emergent church movement and some other things, trying to find new ways of invigorating, renewing the church practices there. And so I think it's important to be able to look back in history and see what's there. So that'll be to today's corruptions, next week's focused on the papacy. The week after that, I want to do a session, The Lasting Legacy of the Early Church, where we kind of bring what we've studied and talk about what is the legacy today, summarizing that. And along with that, the last week to do a week of application where we really focus on applying in some degrees, applying and misapplying the legacy of the early church. For instance, how do we know this information, we can see what's happened in the past, we've learned about it, how do we apply it, how should we not apply it? Is there any application? And kind of back to the beginning of the course, some people would say you study history, you just get the data, the facts, the events, and you can't make any judgments about it. You can't really learn anything from it because you cannot be an infallible interpreter of history. So that's an I'll say that's one extreme position. You know, another would be, well, I can say this event happened and it exactly means this for you and your life, and you go to that extreme. And then, of course, today revisionist history is very popular today. So we don't want to do any wrong extreme, but I do think when we look back from the Godward perspective, that this is the outworking of God's promise to build his church in a fallen, sinful world with fallen, sinful people, that there are lessons that we can take away and we can learn for ourselves to apply to today. All right, so last week we looked at, we focused on some of the changes in the early 300s after Constantine became the emperor. And that's where the church and the state began to come together. And so now the church was not only neutral, but now it was protected by the state. Now it was funded by the state. And so you had a big swap where before Constantine and the time of the persecutions, you had the state and its connected with it, its pagan worship. And then you had the Christians who were living in the state, but separated. And then after Constantine, you have a flip-flop, where now Christianity becomes the state religion. And so the masses of heathens were coming into the church now in a nominal sense, because that was the normal right place to be if you were a Roman citizen there. And so you had an influx of nominal people converting outwardly to Christianity. And we talked when we talked weeks ago about Constantine, there's a discussion with Constantine in his life of, and he converted outwardly to Christianity, but it's very questionable whether he actually truly converted, and there's a number of reasons for that. It's not just being, you don't have to be nitpicky with Constantine's life to have questions about his conversion, you just look in some very gross outward ways with that. So in a way, he brought in the transition, but then he himself was kind of a model of the nominal converting person who was favorable to the church, but not really had not really come to a true conversion. So again, and then that points forward to so many hundreds of years of what you see after that with the church and the state, especially studying Europe and what all went on there. All right, well, today we're going to jump in, and if you look at your Roman numerals 2, 3, and 4, that's probably where we'll spend most of our time. The topics that we're going to look at, the veneration of the saints and martyrs, the worship of relics, Mariology and Mariolatry, that is the doctrine of Mary and the wrong idolatrous practice of the worship of Mary, and then baptism and baptismal regeneration. Just to say, I had an opening illustration I thought of. It may or may not be helpful for you, but okay, so let's say that you were together with some of your family members and you were looking back in the past, maybe four generations back, three, four, five generations back, beyond really your knowledge of those people, and you were looking at those old photographs, back in a time where people had those very serious looks on their faces when they took photographs, and you kind of wondered about that because it's so different from today. And you were going through and you pulled out and said, well, here's great-great-grandpa Jones here, and he was a World War I hero, and he was decorated, and he came back, and he was an upstanding member of his community and society. And then, okay, well, here's great-great-grandpa Bill, and, he was a farmer, and he was out here, and, he had this many children. And, okay, and then you have a picture, and here's a guy, and he's got overalls on, and he looks like he's in the mountain, and he kind of has a guilty look on his face. And you say, well, this is great-great-grandpa Bill. Well, what did he do? Well, to be honest, he lived in the mountains of North Georgia, and he had a moonshine still. And his claim to fame was that for 36 years, he evaded the revenuers from having to pay taxes. Okay, well, what's at issue here is you look back on the first two, when you're looking back in your history and you go, I'm proud of those people. In a sense, you can say, those are the kind of, it's to think that that was my heritage, you know, upstanding members, heroes. But when you look back at the great-grandpa Bill, the moonshiner, you go, do I really want people to know about this and what he did? So it's just an illustration. But in a way, sometimes when we look back in the history of the church, it can be embarrassing. We can go and ask the questions, how could they have thought the way they thought? Or how could they believe something, some of the things we're going to talk about? How did they fall into this? How can any thinking person with a Bible, going through and reading it and processing it, get into some of the corruptions they got into? I'm just saying that I think there's some thoughts there. And in one case, we're going to find, I mentioned before when we studied Augustine, that Augustine is looked back on by Protestants as a great hero and pillar because of his understanding of the doctrine of sin, his battle with Pelagius. And so we look back upon him and we believe that in a way we stand on the shoulders. The reformers, Luther and Calvin, both looked back heavily to Augustine. Okay, but we're also going to find out that the Roman Catholic Church, for very different reasons, looks back to him as well. And one of the aspects we're going to look at today is in the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. So what we find is a struggle when we look back in history of, here's a person who we look at this one aspect and we say, boy, he was really right on. And then we looked at this other aspect and we go, he was really completely off. And then what can be even more difficult is when you look at how the two relate to each other, because in the one case, he's dealing with original sin, total depravity here, but then on this other hand, he's talking about baptismal regeneration and removing the guilt of sin through an outward rite. So it's very difficult for us sometimes. So what I'm trying to do today, I think it's important to look at this. I haven't wanted the course to be a course where we review different people from the past and we just pick out all their errors. But I think we need to have some understanding of how did things develop? That is, how did things develop there? All right, so let's look at the first one, Roman numeral 2, the veneration of saints and martyrs and the worship of relics. And they go together to some degree. So what are we talking about here? Well, let's talk about something that may be a little more of, if you want to say, an innocent beginning. And I say that in maybe quotes because we know that sin, with our doctrine of sin, that it's stained every aspect of our being. And so even actions that we take sometimes that we feel are totally innocent, we have that sin working even in our minds, our thinking, and our understanding there. Well, let's go back to the earlier days of the early church. This is the time after the apostles. The church is growing, and there are church leaders being raised up. The church is going through periods, cycles of persecution and less persecution. So that's going on. So one of the results of that is the martyrs. We talked about this in the past, the martyrs. You had two groups, the confessors. Those were people who stood for their faith, and they confessed Christ before the state, the public officials, but they weren't put to death. They were either put in prison for a long time or some amount of time. Maybe they were beaten or tortured or something of that nature and released at some later period of time. But then you had the martyrs who made the ultimate physical sacrifice of their death. All right, well, in particular, consider the case of a martyr. Here's a man, and he stood for Christ, and he died for Christ, standing firm for his faith. And then afterwards, just for an example, he was buried there in Rome in the catacombs of Rome. On the year anniversary of his death, those believers who knew him and thought very highly of him wanted to remember this man who had stood so firm for Christ. And so what do? They go back down to the catacombs, which wouldn't have been surprising for people to go down there. And they go back down on the year anniversary of his death, and they decide that they're going to have a memorial service there. And at that memorial service, they're going to remember his life. They're going to remember his sufferings, and they're going to remember what he did. Okay? So, you know, let's just say that we had somebody today. There are places all around the world where there are people that are confessors for Christ, not so much here, but in other countries this is still going on. And you have some cases of martyrs, people who are standing firm, confessing Christ, and dying for that. So it's not something we're experiencing here at Providence Church, but it does still take place around the world. Okay, so on the year anniversary, they do this. All right? Well, the next year comes around, and they do it again. And then the next year, and let's say the next year, and the next year, and the next year. Well, what can begin to happen? Well, this person who was a man or a woman, and here he is, he's died, and he was just a man. There was nothing magical about him, but he made the sacrifice. But then over time, that ceremony begins to take on a little more meaning. Well, isn't this person special? And isn't this person a little bit more elevated above everybody else because Christ died and he was mistreated and this person is sharing in the sufferings of Christ in a way that is higher than everybody else? So that's just to give you a little feel, sensation of how could this start? Well, it could start with the motive of rightly remembering those who have served and died for Christ. And I would say that is a good thing. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, for instance. That's a memorial, in a sense, a testimony. And it's gory when you read it. It's not pleasant reading in a lot of cases. But it reminds us that sometimes even normal, average people who were just faithful and did what was right and would not agree to error, what would happen to them. Okay, so this is a beginning, early beginning of how this happened. Well, then along with this became this question of the biblical term for saints, which if you study it just means holy ones. So that's all of us that are in Christ, and we're holy not because we're special and higher and more supreme than other people, but we're holy because of the work that Christ has done in us, making us holy. And that's very clear from a study of the Bible. You can go and you can look in the book of Ephesians, for instance, to all the saints who are in Ephesus. That's just an example. He's writing to all of them. It's not particular spiritual individuals that are there. So how did this develop? Well, apparently, here's an example of just a little bit of tweak about the importance of some people over others. And this is from the year 155. And Polycarp wrote this when he was talking about Jesus. He said, "Him, Jesus, indeed we adore," that's one word, "as the Son of God, but the martyrs we love as they deserve, for their surpassing love to their King and Master, as we wish also to be their companions and fellow disciples. The day of the death of a martyr was called his heavenly birthday and was celebrated annually at his grave," which we talked about. Okay. But then the early church did not stop with this. Martyrdom was taken after the end of the second century, not only as a higher grade of Christian virtue, but at the same time as a baptism of fire and blood, an ample substitution for the baptism of water, as purifying from sin and securing an entrance into heaven. So you see a transition, a big transition there. So in some cases, there was comments where they would say, well, if he wasn't baptized with water, which we're going to get to baptismal regeneration, he died the baptism of blood, dying as a martyr. That kind of thinking was there. All right, so this is going on. It's elevating up the saints, the believers who were martyred. And here's another example, Polycarp, and I'm just looking for his death around that same time. says that the church of Smyrna, and this gets into relics a little bit, counted the bones of Polycarp more precious than gold or diamonds. Okay, so now we have great Christian leaders today and have throughout the years, but the right thing to do, I think, is what we do is there's a ceremony when they're buried, and then there's a hope of the resurrection of the body in the future. But you can go and visit the grave, but no, we don't dig up the bones of Charles Spurgeon and think that by touching the bones of Charles Spurgeon that something's there. So this is just a little bit, this was the earlier part of the early church era. So this is more, things are developing, they're starting. So the question then is, so where does it go? Well, it goes in a bad direction. And just to read where this leads to is, it starts in the direction of what is recognized today in Roman Catholic Church with the doctrine and the worship of saints and many other things along there. Phyllis Schaffer said, after the entrance of the heathen masses into the church, this is around after Constantine's time, this title of saint became restricted to bishops and councils and departed heroes of the Christian faith. When on the cessation of persecution, the martyr's crown was no longer attainable, extraordinary ascetic piety, great service to the church, and subsequently all the power of miracles were required as indispensable conditions of reception into the Catholic calendar of saints. And so that began the idea of not only you start out with just an individual martyr and you're commemorating his death, what you're working towards is, what's going on is it's working towards a list of canonized of saints who were there. And one comment in its development is that the veneration of the saints increased with the decrease of martyrdom and with the remoteness of the object of reverence. So the comment here is familiarity breeds contempt. So you're around a person a lot, and you see that they're a normal person and they're flawed and they're not perfect, but you get away from them sometimes. And this happens in history a lot of times with great, great people that are honored. And is sometimes people will write biographies and accounts of their lives that are so glowing and so seemingly perfect that you think this person walked on water. And you go, it's not possible that they were quite as grand and glorious, but that's a tendency that we have. And so he's saying that the farther more time went on, looking back, there was this tendency to elevate some of these people to the point of worship. And so what came along with this was the issue of what is actually going on here with the saints. And then what came about somewhat in the early church and later would be starting this definition of saying, well, we need to be careful because we're not really saying that we worship the saints in the same way we worship God. So we have one word for the worship of God, and that's this. Then we have one word for the worship of the saints or veneration, and that's this. And then in a minute we're going to get to Mary, and then we have another word for Mary and how we're venerating her, which is higher than the saints but is lower than God. And so you can see there's a progression there where we're trying to distinguish and saying we're not saying we worship the saints in the same way as we worship God. All right, well, let's go down to B, the worship of relics, as this goes along with that, with the saints. You might think a little bit of Old Testament examples in this, that you have this example. And I'm not sure if I've written this down correctly, but you do have that example where the bones, someone is thrown into the grave with the bones, pops alive. Okay, so if you take it and say, well, did the bones have inherent magical power within themselves? I would say no. It was the work of God through that. But there is kind of that sensation there. But the worship of relics, kind of went along with this, and just to give you a little bit, okay, they're venerating the martyrs and the saints, and it first started out that what was connected with them really closely, their bodies or parts of them, their bones, their blood, their ashes, okay, so that's directly connected with them. Okay, but then it got extended, and so it went to their anything connected with their persons, their clothes, their staff, their furniture, and then also think about this, the instruments of their martyrdom. Okay, so if there was something that was used in their martyrdom, that's all connected with their death there. And then it says here that after the time of Ambrose, so this would be in the 300s, the cross of Christ also, which with the superscription and the nails are said to have been miraculously discovered by the Empress Helena in 326, was included, and subsequently his crown of thorns and his coat, and this is written a long time ago, which are preserved, the former according to legend, in Paris. And so it's the picture of an expansion. So it's first starting with the martyr and something directly connected with the martyr. Okay, and then it's a little more things outside of him, not his body, his ashes, his clothes. And then it's starting to grow, and it's starting to grow with what's there. And so what's happening now is these physical objects that have no spiritual merit in themselves are now being treated in such a way that God never intended them to. But again, it's a progression, and it's a development that's there. And just to mention the reference I said before, it's talking about the isolated instance of the bones of the prophet Elijah quickening by their contact a dead man who was cast into the tomb. And what they're saying here is that this passage was often quoted in behalf of the miraculous power of relics. So this is just an example of using Scripture as a basis for something, for practice, but you're using it out of context in a way that it was not intended to be used to back up and to support what your argument is there. So let me pause there. All right, any questions or comments on veneration of saints and martyrs and worship of relics? Anyone? That's a very good question. And because it's a question that still goes on today, because there are some things that people say. We watched a video months and months ago, I can't remember when, on a Wednesday night, and it was just some examples of misinterpreting Scripture, and it was, I can't remember if it was Psalm 136, 7, somewhere in there, and there's a part where it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And it's, you know, it's talking about God's mighty acts of saving power and what he did in certain situations, okay. And so it has in this case, you have the person who says, well, if somebody says something to you, what do you say? Well, you say so. I mean, it was ridiculous. In other words, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Okay, so it's so twisted that he's saying, well, you know, they say this. You know, it's a very good rhetorical device style. Well, if they say this, you say so. And if you blah, 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 and, you know, you say so, it's this kind of, you know, repetitive, preacheristic kind of style that goes there. But it was ridiculous. When you heard it, you just went, this is so unbelievably twisted and out of context. Well, what did it mean? Well, it said, let the redeemed of the Lord say that he has redeemed them and with saving power has done these mighty acts. That's what he's saying, is that's what you're saying. He didn't say, just say so, in some kind of, you know, 21st century sarcastic in your face, back at you, kind of, you know, like a kid does. Well, so, you know, one kid says something to know, well, I mean, but, you know, I think there we face it today, and I would say what happens is both. It's a both and, you know, we have the same temptation sometimes sometimes we become so convicted of something being right and true that then what we then do is we develop our conviction, and then we go back and we go on a hunt to support our conviction. It's a little bit like the way that, you know, if you did research papers, you develop your topic and, you know, your thesis, whatever, and then I'm going to go hunt down resources to help prove my thesis. So if you develop a thesis or a practice in this case, then there's always that temptation to go back to Scripture and not say, I need to go back to Scripture and examine my practice. But no, I'm going back to Scripture and I'm trying to find support for my practice. But that's a great question, and you know, I think one that we have to keep looking at even today.
The way you described the gradual worshiping of saints, that took, it seemed like it took a while, maybe even a couple hundred years to get to the point that it finally got to it. I think it really does speak, though, to our temptation to want to take good things and idolize them. Mm-hmm. And we often hear about the temptation to idolize sports or alcohol or sex, but we also have a really serious temptation as Christians to idolize things like homeschooling or expository preaching or other things that are good, but they're not God. Mm-hmm. And we seem to slip into it, you know, gradually as a Christian culture, little by little, and before we know it, we're really engaged in outright idolatry.
Yeah, I think that's a good application, because when you think about what the first time they gathered, I just picked, you know, whoever martyr it was, the first year they gathered for that person. I mean, here's a person that they went to church with, they lived with. Some of them may have witnessed their death, their martyrdom, and watched them actually shed the blood or be ripped to pieces by a lion. And they didn't waver in unbelief. And I mean, I'm just saying where it started, but then where it went. And I think you're right in the same way. We have to be careful now, because what could we end up venerating? You know, I think sometimes it's famous church leader teachers, and you know, sometimes helping people understand that ultimately you're a child of God, and you know, God is using all these different people now and throughout history to guide us and direct us, teach us, train us. But we can't put those people on a pedestal. We can't make certain aspects of our faith elevated in a certain way that we revere it, and we begin to drift. But I think it is true that that's where the idea of, you know, reformed and reforming, that we have to always be willing to examine what we're doing. It's not just that we reach a point and we arrive, but it's a recognition that we're always tempted to go off in all these wrong directions, and we have to be willing to examine, and even among ourselves and kind of in the larger Christian community, listen to the questioning of, okay, well, I know that's really meaningful for you, but is it too meaningful? You know, what position is that? Are you holding on to that? So good. I think there's a good application there. Let's go on to number three, Mariology and Mariolatry. And in a way, this is an extension of the veneration of the saints, but a very peculiar and particular one. So with the idea of here, and with the saints, you have, you use the term here, Mariology, the kind of the doctrine of Mary, the worship of Mary. Mariolatry is the practice. And so with the saints, you have, they sometimes call it, Hagiology is the doctrine of the saints, Hagi from holy, and then Hagiolatry, the worship of the saints. So how did this evolve? Well, we've already seen that saints and martyrs were, over time, they were starting to be elevated. Certain people were elevated over others. And so what was taking place here with Mary? Well, if you go to the book of Luke, you don't have to turn here. I'm just going to mention this. Go to Luke chapter 1. This is a passage we often look at around Christmas time as we think about Mary. It's the Magnificat and some of these other passages that go along with it. And you think about some of the points here that are mentioned about her there. And I'm looking even before the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. You have here the angel Gabriel coming, and he says to her in verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." So you can start out, okay, the angel is saying to Mary, "O favored one." Okay, so you keep going down, verse 30, "Mary, you have found favor with God," through here. I'm just scanning down here. And then verse 38, Mary referring to herself, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." And then coming down to verse 45, "Blessed is she who believes that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Why is it," in verse 43, "why is it granted that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So I'm just, we're not taking the time to work through all this, but just kind of, you know, thinking of how when you read in the accounts of the Gospel of Luke, as Mary is introduced and her special position, unique position of being the woman who is going to carry the Lord Jesus Christ and to deliver him as a baby. And then in the Magnificat, you know, Mary is glorifying God for what he has done. "He's done great things for me." Then she goes larger than herself when she's talking about all of his wondrous works. All right, so just a little snapshot. There's much more in the Gospels to look at where Mary is mentioned in different contexts. So what happens is, over time, is it's first recognized that there is this idea of this peculiar place that God brought Mary to in the history and the purpose of redemption, okay? That is that there was only going to be one woman who throughout history was going to be the mother of the Lord. I mean, there's only going to be one. So I'm just this is biblical data. I'm not exalting her in any unbiblical way. You see here, you know, what's going on here, and you can study farther when we go over these different accounts. And there's this, you know, there's this mention too of a sword piercing her soul. I mean, she's a sinner. She needs a savior like everybody else, but she's going to be the mother of the Lord. So we know this. Well, what's going to happen is that's acknowledged. They see that. They're recognizing that. They're writing about it. They're talking about it. Well, what happens, though, is then it takes another step, and to try to explain it a little bit of how it goes next, is the next step is to, for someone to make a parallel between Mary and Eve, all right? Now, think about this. You have the first Adam and the second Adam. So in this case, now you have the first Eve and the second Eve. Okay, just to kind of work through this. So the comment was made, the parallel was made, well, what was Eve's role in the first Adam? Well, she was one of the instrument or means, just to put that there, of leading him to sin. And I'm not fully parsing all this out, but I'm saying this was the argument that was being made. Okay, so she's, in a way, she's an instrument, not causing his first sin, but she's an instrument, in a way, leading to it. So over here in the second Eve, you have Mary, who is an instrument in bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. So I'm just saying this is kind of, so you can at least, I'm not saying agree with it, but you can at least follow where they're going with this kind of parallel that's going on here. Well, this is dangerous. Because when you see how it gets developed, it's a little stepping stone up to what's going to happen next. And what's going to happen next is, okay, well, now she's being elevated like these other saints are. And she's being elevated. I'm going to, got a few things underlined here. One writer puts it like this, that it says this, that what happened about in the 300s is that the biblical limit was passed, and the mother of the Lord, using biblical terms, was translated and became into the Mother of God. The humble handmaid or servant of the Lord became the Queen of Heaven, and the quote-unquote highly favored became a dispenser of favors, and the blessed among women eventually became to be seen as an intercessor above all women, nay, we almost say the redeemed daughter of fallen Adam, and on it goes. So that's just, it's saying this transition between here these biblical pictures of Mary to where it was taken to this other degree to now she is venerated and she's being worshipped. Well, what comes next with this? Now there's not only the virginity of Mary, the perpetual virginity of Mary. Okay? And so that's developing along with it. And then you get into this idea. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. If you all are saints, and I have a prayer request, I can come to you and I can say, David, I have something going on this week. Will you pray and intercede for me on this thing? Okay, so I'm going to another believer, a saint, I'm doing this. Well, what's a wrong progression of this? What if David dies? Okay, well, I can't go to David physically and ask David to intercede for me anymore, right? But it's not as if David has disappeared into the netherworld, right? So we don't believe that as Christians, that he's disappeared and extinct. Well, his body's in the ground, but his soul's with the Lord. The question is, well, could I go to him in a different way now and ask him to intercede for me? And so I'm just trying to show you, and I'm not, of course you don't do that. We know that. That's wrong. But think about that little transition. Well, now you have, can the saints, dead saints, intercede for you? And then, of course, the highest, Mary, could she intercede for you on your behalf? So, again, we're not today and in this study, we're not fully developing all that got developed in the medieval church. But I'm trying to show how these things started and just a little bit of a progression there. But again, how much damage these steps in the wrong direction caused because other people did not correct them and go back. They weren't corrected, but they were taken farther. And so this is what we see throughout church history is when error is introduced and it's not corrected, then people can build off of that. They start with it and they take it to another degree. Now, thankfully, some of the errors, like the Arian heresy about the Trinity and about Christ and the Pelagian controversy, those were things that really got hit hard and dealt with and confronted. But then while those were being confronted and dealt with, you have these other issues here. And just historically, as far as the worship of Mary, they believe that the first recorded prayer that we have that was actually an invocation of Mary was in 379. So just to give you an idea where there's actually a prayer there. Says by the beginning of the 4th century, so you're getting 5th century in the 400s, the worship of the saints was in full bloom along with Mary. And then in 608 AD, Pope Boniface, again we're going to talk about when was the Pope, turned the Pantheon in Rome into a Temple of Mary. So if you just want a little progression. Now we're touching into the Middle Ages, but just where this was going to lead to, and then you get to the whole the co-redemptrix with Christ, all of those kind of things that come along there. All right, we have, and I'm trying to see here. Maybe next we'll just table the baptismal regeneration. I don't think I can cover that in 2 minutes, and. We'll talk about the clergy laity and the development of the papacy next week. But again, this part of our church history course is discouraging because we're looking back and we're seeing that there was a lot of error and what we're seeing is that it progressed, that it didn't just pop up overnight. But at the same time, I think it's helpful for us, one, because it's real, and two, this is something that if you ever get into apologetics with someone who is from a Roman Catholic perspective in discussion, if you found someone who's studied and learned, they're going to go back to the early church, and they're going to try to point out that these aren't new practices. Well, the church fathers, you know, were doing this and believed this, and, you know, I think to a certain degree it helps to have an understanding of there was a development, and that it wasn't, not everyone was all the way over here to understand how it happened, but also to recognize that, you know, we have to be discerning and know that you can't just go back and say, well, if we could just get back to the early days of the early church, it would all be better, right? Because they had it all straight, and then we've all messed it up. And then you go back and you realize that the corruption of scriptural understanding of many things began very early, and it was even going on as it was addressed in the New Testament. They're correcting error, and so it's just a continuation of error that didn't get corrected at that time. And thanks be God that he brought the Reformation, and he's still working today. So let me close this in prayer. We'll pick up again next week. Father, we come to you. We rejoice today that it is not our own intellect and wisdom and skill, our own goodness and righteousness that you are depending on to work out your purposes on this earth. We rejoice that you are a God of truth, and that you have given us the truth in your word. And we rejoice today that you have even worked to bring truth forth, and then in the decline that you have brought renewal and reformation, and that you promise that you still are working by your Spirit through your word, and ask that you would do that in us today. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.